When we accept Jesus, he goes inside, takes us out of this old life, breaks us out of that, grafts us into a new life, and then places a new capacity within us to receive the power of his incorruptible life. And then we get to enter into this glorious liberty of the children of God.
Hey, I'm Mike Atkins, and what an honor it is to have you with us today. As we begin this podcast, my prayer is that we open our hearts to the life-changing truth of Christ in us, the hope of glory, to everything the Lord has done for us and all he longs to do through us. You'll find more information about our ministry at mikeatkinsministry.com and, of course, in the show description. Let's open the Word of God now as we learn more about all he longs to do in and through our lives.
We're talking about this idea of the glorious liberty. And I want you to see this interesting phrase in the scripture to begin with. We'll talk about what it means. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." So, interesting phrases here, several of them. One of them is that the Bible says that creation itself, the created order, is earnestly expecting and waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And it says that creation lives in sort of a sense of futility. There's a ceaseless cycle of repetitive actions. You know, the rain comes down from the sky, it waters the earth, it goes into the rivers, it runs to the oceans, it goes back into the clouds, it comes back to the earth. Just a repetitive cycle of actions. There's sort of a sense of futility. Where's it going? It's just going around and around in circles. But it says that creation was subjected to this futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, God's set up the created order after the fall of man so that there's a sense of futility, a sense of repetitiveness, a sense of emptiness, if you will, what the Bible calls vanity of vanities. But it says that he subjected it in hope. And then he says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, two thoughts there. The bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. So there's a juxtaposition of two different ideas here. Idea number one is a created order that is involved in a sort of bondage to corruption, to decay, to decline. You know, the second law of thermodynamics, that things left to themselves are going to become to deteriorate over time. And then against that, he poses this other idea of what he calls the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the picture here is that the created order lives in a futility and a repetitiveness and a declining culture. The created order lives, if you will, in a deteriorating frame of reference. But once a person becomes born of the Spirit, becomes a child of God, they enter into a glorious liberty. A liberty from what? Well, I'm going to suggest to you it's a liberty from this bondage to corruption or this declining, deteriorating lifestyle and experience and frame of reference into a completely different kind of life, what the scripture calls, again, the glorious liberty of the children of God. So there's a picture here that you and I are supposed to, as believers, we're supposed to be living outside of this bondage to corruption, and we're supposed to be living in a glorious liberty and a kind of liberty that the Bible says that creation itself one day will be delivered into as well. and out of this same bondage of corruption. Well, that sounds like wonderful news. To me, that's the vision. That's the promise of God, is that as believers, we can be delivered from, or we can be set free from, this bondage of corruption, decay, and deterioration, and decline, and all of these things. But we can be placed into a glorious liberty. Now, most people, when they think about that, they'll tend to think in terms of externalities. In other words, they'll tend to think in terms of my everyday life, in terms of how outside world I'm going to be living in liberty, I'm going to be living in prosperity, I'm going to be living in blessing, all those kind of things. And all of those are outcomes, certainly, that are a part of this. But I keep wanting to push us to a deeper and a wider understanding of God's real plan in salvation, and real plan in redemption, and His real plan in filling us with His life and with His Spirit. I want to start by thinking about a glorious liberty on the inside, in our heart, in our mind, in our spirit, in our emotions, in our will, in our capacities, and inside, in the world internal. Before we start thinking about what's the impact in the external, what's going on inside of us? So if I were to ask you that question, let me ask you, would you describe your life as that of a glorious liberty? Is that how you would think about your life on a daily basis, a glorious liberty? Or would you think of your life as having to do with kind of a bondage to corruption? In other words, when you think about corruption, don't just think about sin or evil or iniquity, but think about decay and decline and deterioration and sort of things coming apart and things not advancing or increasing versus this picture of a glorious liberty. Well, let's take that idea a little bit further. This bondage of corruption or a glorious liberty, where are we living? Well, the Bible says that we should be living in this glorious liberty. So let's look, for example, what the Bible says in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look around verse 3. And here's an interesting picture, and I think one way in which we understand this glorious liberty. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Here he speaks about an inheritance that's incorruptible. So it's possible for us to be delivered from the bondage of corruption in regards to our inheritance. Our inheritance is incorruptible, the Bible says. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. But there's an interesting idea here in verse 4. It's reserved in heaven for us. So apparently we can say, okay, well, when we get to heaven, we're going to have an undefiled and incorrupt inheritance that will never fade away waiting for us in heaven because we've become Christians. So in that sense, we can say, well, at least when we get to heaven, we'll be freed from the bondage of corruption. Our inheritance isn't going to be corrupted. It's not going to fade away. But, you know, what about here? What about now? Is it possible here and now, today, for me to live in a glorious liberty instead of a bondage to corruption? Or is that just for me when I get to heaven? Is that the only place this is going to be realized? Well, the scripture makes it clear that no, this release from the bondage to corruption and decay and deterioration and life diminishing always is not just for when we get to heaven, but it's something that we're supposed to know and experience today, this glorious liberty of the children of God. So let's look, for example, what it says in 2 Peter. Look over at 2 Peter and 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Now we start to talk about a different idea of this freedom from bondage to corruption. He says in verse 2 of 2 Peter 1, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things," not will give us when we get to heaven, but has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now here we start to see a picture of the glorious liberty of the children of God being set free from the bondage of corruption in the created order, not just when we get to heaven in our inheritance, but right now here on the earth. Everything we need for life, for godliness, we've been called to glory, to virtue. We've been given great and exceedingly great and precious promises so that we have become partakers of his divine nature, which then allows us to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. So now again, what was the vision? What's the hope? Is a glorious liberty of the children of God. What is the world order like? The world order is in bondage to corruption, to decay, to deterioration, to diminishing. How does this happen? How can we get out of the bondage to corruption and into the glorious liberty? Not just on the outside in terms of our external experience, but on the inside where it really counts. Well, he says this is exactly what God has prepared for us, is a liberty from this bondage. And it comes how? His divine power gives us everything we need for life and for godliness through our knowledge of him, who? Christ, who has called us to his glory and his virtue, and he's given us exceeding great and precious promises that through these we might become a partaker of the divine nature. So how does this freedom, this glorious freedom, take place? It takes place by us becoming partakers of his divine nature. By his divine nature on the inside of us, by our knowledge of him and his power and strength in us, we find that with him and with his divine nature, his life in us, there are exceedingly great and precious promises. There's everything we need for life and for godliness as we grow in our knowledge of Christ in us, and it allows us then to escape the corruption that is in the world. Now, this is so powerful to me because what it means is there is a way for me to live differently than the way the world lives and the way those who are in the world and under the world's power and under the world's influence and under the control of the adversary. There's a way for me to live different than corruption, than decay. The corruption, he says, that comes through lust, which is not just about sexuality, it's about sensuality, about living by my emotions, by my will, by my five senses, by my intellect, by my own passions. I can escape that. And how do I do it? It has to do with his divine nature, and it has to do with my knowledge of him and the exceedingly great and precious promises that can release in me a life and a godliness that delivers me from this bondage to corruption. Now go back to 1 Peter with me. Go back to 1 Peter, and let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 22. He gives us even more insight into this. Peter seemed to have a real handle on this by the Holy Spirit. Look what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." And then notice what he says here in verse 23. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Now remember, right now we're looking at the separation between two ideas. One is the bondage to corruption. The other is the glorious liberty. Bondage, liberty, bondage to corruption, a glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, how do we become children of God? Here's what he says. We became children of God by being born again, verse 23, not of a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible seed. And what was that incorruptible seed? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The word of God lives and abides forever. And we have been born again of that incorruptible seed. In other words, something came inside of us when we accepted Christ as Savior. Something came inside of us which is incorruptible, not just incorrupt. You know, if something is incorrupt, it means as you receive it, it's incorrupt, but it could still become corrupt. But if something is incorruptible, it's not only incorrupt, but it cannot be corrupted. In other words, it's in a permanent state of incorruptibility. While the seed that we were born again by, that came inside of our spirit, that made us alive again in Christ, was the seed of the Word of God. And the seed of the Word of God is incorruptible. And it lives and it abides forever. I know I'm plumbing some deep waters here, but stay with me for a minute. What is the Word of God? Well, the question is wrongly posed. It's not what is the Word of God. It's who is the Word of God. Because the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, in John chapter 1, at the first part, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 14, 1 verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the question is not what is the Word of God, but who is the Word of God? And who is the Word of God is Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh to dwell among us. But when we accept Christ and accept his word, we're accepting him. His life then comes and takes up residence inside of us. And now we are born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. In other words, eternal life in Christ comes into us, and Jesus comes into us by his Spirit, and he is incorruptible. So though we in our flesh are corruptible, he in his Spirit is incorruptible, and he is now inside of us. That's why the scripture says, as we read, that once we receive and our knowledge of him, we receive everything we need for life. We receive everything we need for godliness through our knowledge of what? Of him. And we become partakers of his divine nature. In other words, Christ is living in us by his Spirit, by the seed of his word. An incorruptible life is in us, his life. And through his life, we can escape the corruption that's in the world. The more that we can learn to cooperate with his life, the more we can yield to his life, the more that his life takes precedence, the more that his life finds expression through us, the more we begin to enter into the liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God, and we begin to escape the corruption that's in the world. I don't have to live in bondage to corruption because God has given me another alternative. And the alternative is his life, Christ's life in me. When I can cooperate with, yield to, surrender to, learn how to allow the expression of his life through me, I'm immediately beginning to move into a glorious liberty A liberty from what? From bondage to corruption, to decay, to deterioration, to a diminishing kind of life, to a life that's based on just the lusts of my sensuality and my intellect and my emotions and my attitudes and my passions, all those things. Instead, I begin to enter into a life that is full of His life, His godliness, His divine nature, His power, as I come to know Him and understand Him more and more. So the vision or the promise is a glorious liberty, but this process is that we do it by an expression of and a cooperation with and a entering into His life. Now, can I tell you something that I think is really true? I think that when we live under an old paradigm of Christianity, and this old paradigm is, you know, Jesus died for me, He did His part, I'm going to live for Him, that's my part, instead of the biblical paradigm, which is Jesus died for me so that that qualifies me for Him now to live in me and to express His life through me. When I live in that new paradigm, here's what I come to understand, that Jesus did not come to make me a better man. I want to say that again. Jesus did not come to make me a better man. As a matter of fact, He didn't come to reform me. What Jesus came to do is He came to put the old life that I had to death and to not reform me, but to, in a sense, replace me with a new life, replace that old life, that old person I was before Christ, with a brand new life, to infuse a new life into me. You know, in all the years I've been in ministry, there's only one way I've been able to illustrate this in a way that makes sense to most people and certainly made incredible revelatory sense to me, is if you can think about a vine and a branch of an old vine and a branch. What gives that branch life is the life-nourishing sap of the vine. The vine presses up into that branch and gives life to that branch. And so here's a vine, here's a branch. The vine is the source of life. The branch is the recipient of that life. Jesus did not come to make that vine and that branch a better vine and branch. The old person we were before Christ. He didn't come to reform that. He came to replace that life. How did He do it? Well, He cut us out of that old vine of Adam, and He grafted us into a new vine of Christ. And now that we're in the new vine of Christ, now that we've been grafted into Him, His life now is what begins to flow up into the branch. We're the same branch. We have the same mind. We have the same will, the same emotions, the same passions, the same talents, giftings, psychology, personality. All of those things are the same. But now the source of life has dramatically changed. And now as we become more and more knowledgeable of the source of His life in us, we begin to realize He didn't come to reform us over here. He came to replace that life with a new life. He didn't come to make us better people over here. He came to make us brand new people over here. Transform us entirely by the power of His life to make us a partaker of His divine nature, so that everything we now need for life, everything we need for godliness, comes through our knowledge of Him in us. And He has an incorruptible seed, and He lives and abides forever, and He cannot be corrupted. His life cannot be corrupted. So that the more I allow His life to flow through me, the more I'm liberated and I'm set free from the bondage of corruption, and I'm set free into a glorious liberty of being a child of God now. Are you getting some of this? I know you're going to have to go back and listen to this, I think, and review this. But this is so very, very important. So I want you to see this then. Now here leads us into an interesting question. Let's look at Romans. Go back to Romans where we sort of started. And let's look at what it says now in Romans chapter 8. And I want you to notice why this was critical important. Why is it so important that we have a transformation of life in order to escape the bondage of corruption? Let me say it this way. If we live in the old paradigm, Jesus died for us so that we can now live for him. If we live in that paradigm, in other words, he's done his part, so now we're going to do our part for him, we got a problem. You see, we cannot escape the bondage of corruption without the power of his life. Without the power of the incorruptible seed of his life, we, on our own, regardless of whether we've been forgiven of our sin, we've been given the hope of an incorruptible inheritance in heaven, but if it's now up to us to escape the bondage of corruption without the power of his life doing it in us and through us, it's an impossibility. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Now look what he says in verse 3. This is such a powerful theological idea. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, what is he saying here? He says there's a problem with the law. Can I tell you, the law is good, it's pure, it's righteous, it's true. Everything about the law is holy and righteous and true and pure. But here's the problem. The law is weak in one way. You know why the law is weak? It's weak because of our flesh. Our flesh does not have the capacity to keep the law. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the very reason why the law was given was to awaken sin in us, to prove to us that we had a corruption in us that could not be solved by our knowledge of good and evil. It couldn't be solved by us knowing what was right and knowing what was wrong and then willfully deciding to do the right instead of do the wrong. You see, the problem of sin is it was a disease inside of man when we were over here in Adam that could not be remedied by simply knowing what's right and what's wrong. That's why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil does not bring life, it brings death. When I come to know of the knowledge of good and evil, I haven't escaped corruption. I just come to know when I'm corrupt. Can I tell you that the law cannot give me 1 ounce of ability to keep the law? All it does is give me the ability to know that I've broken the law. The only purpose the law can serve is to show me the corruption. But it can't give me any help in escaping that corruption. So the reason why this old paradigm of Christianity, which is Jesus died for me, he did his part, he's finished, now it's up to you to do your part, he died for you, now you live for him. If we try and do that in the power of our will and the power of our religiosity and the power of our rituals and the power of our passion, and we try and pull that off, we're going to fail because though we may know what's right and we may know what's wrong, in ourself we have no capacity to do what's right and to reject what's wrong. Paul says that in Romans 7. I know the right, but I don't find the power to perform it. I hate the wrong, but I keep doing it. And he ends by saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he answers his own question, praise God, through Jesus Christ my Lord. Go back to Romans 8:1 there. He says, "For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh." They're not trying to, in their fleshly power and will, they're not trying to walk that way, but they're walking according to the Spirit. And notice that the word Spirit there is capitalized. It's his Spirit. The law of the Spirit, capitalized, of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, because it was weakened through my flesh. God did. And notice this, that he says that this is for those, verse 4, who don't walk according to the flesh. They're not trying to live their life for Christ. They're not trying to manage their life, employ their flesh, convince their flesh, manipulate and manage their flesh to live this life. No, they're living by a different kind of life, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is the only way we escape the bondage of corruption and we are able to enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is how we enter that glorious liberty, is not through our life being managed and harnessed for God, but through Christ's life becoming a partaker of his divine nature and his incorruptible seed, not just incorrupt, but incorruptible, being able to find expression through us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's just so much richness here. I hope you'll take the time to go back and digest this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and notice what it says in verse 45. It says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam," that's speaking of Jesus, "became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those made of dust." That's who we were. "But as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly." That's who we are now. "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we also bear the image of the heavenly man." In other words, he's saying the first man was what the scripture calls a living being. The Greek word here is the Greek word psyche. It speaks of a soulish man. He was intellectually alive. He was volitionally alive. He was emotionally alive. He was passionately alive. He was sensually alive in his five senses. He was a living being. That's what Adam was. He was a living being, physical, psychological. He had a human spirit. He was alive intellectually, emotionally. He was alive volitionally, but he did not have the tree of life power in him, the spirit of God in him. And as a result, he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His human spirit died. He was cut off then from the tree of life. He was banished from the presence of God. And now he was dead in his sins and trespasses, volitionally alive, intellectually alive, emotionally alive, sensually alive, physiologically alive. All those ways were vibrant, but he was spiritually dead and cut off from the life of God. But the second Adam, which is Jesus, the second vine, if you will, is not a living being, psyche. He is a life-giving spirit. And the Greek word that's used here is pneuma. Like we get the word pneumonia or pneumatic from. It means wind or breath. Here, Jesus was a life-giving spirit. He wasn't only just spiritually alive where man was spiritually dead, but when Jesus came on the earth, all of those born of Adam were spiritually dead. Jesus came on the earth, he was spiritually alive, the only man on earth that was spiritually alive. And now the Bible says that he became a life-giving spirit. Not only was he spiritually alive, but he was able to give life, spiritual life, to all those who would come to him. So what happened on the day of Christ's resurrection, the first thing Jesus did is he breathed on the disciples. And what did he say? He said, "Receive the Spirit." And man was made spiritually alive again, where he had been spiritually dead. And now the life of Christ himself, God's own life, was able to come. And we were able to become partakers of our divine nature, of his divine nature. So we not only became alive again and with a human spirit, but now his spirit could come and pick up residence inside of us. So we're better than Adam could have been, because we now have the Spirit of God in us, as well as our human spirit, as well as our mind and our will and our emotions and our physical body. I want to prove this to you. Let's look over at the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. All the way back in the Old Testament, the Lord told the people of God that this was what had to happen for them. They didn't just need more knowledge of the law, because the law could not deliver them from the bondage of corruption. All it could do is prove to them that they were corrupt. It couldn't set them free from the corruption. It gave them no power to escape it. It only gave them greater understanding of how corrupt they were by sin. But look what he said was going to happen. Verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols." Now look what he says in verse 26. "And I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you." There's the human spirit. He makes the human spirit, which was spiritually dead, alive. "I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh," the old stony heart, or dead spirit. Then look what he says in verse 27. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments, and you'll do them. And then you will dwell in the land I gave to your fathers." That's a picture of the promises of God, of the glorious liberty of the children of God. When will this happen? Here's the shadow and the symbol of it. I'm going to reach inside your old stony spirit that had died with Adam. I'm going to remove that old stony heart. I'm going to put a new spirit within you. Then I'm going to put my spirit within you, because that was the purpose. And then I'm going to live in you and cause you to begin to walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances. And you'll be then able to dwell in a new land, the land of promise. There's two options that Romans 8 talks about. The bondage of corruption, that's what creation is in. Or the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what we've been invited into. We know that there is an incorruptible inheritance waiting for us in heaven, but do we have to wait to heaven before we see the opportunity to get freed from bondage and corruption? No, because he's told us by becoming partakers of his divine nature, by receiving the seed, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And who is the Word of God? Jesus is the Word of God. When we receive Jesus into our life, then his incorruptible life comes into us. And then as we cooperate with his life, everything we need for life, for godliness is given to us, and everything we need to escape the corruption that's in the world becomes available to us by the power of his life. And all of this happens because when we accept Jesus, he goes inside, he takes us out of this old life, breaks us out of that, grafts us into a new life, and then places a new capacity within us to receive the power of his incorruptible life. And then we get to enter into this glorious liberty of the children of God. Inside our hearts, we get freed from the bondage of corruption, from the power of corruption in this world through lusts, through our will, our wants, our desires, our strategies, our plans, our intellect, our... Everything we're trying to do to express our life is now replaced by the power of his life. Saints, the old paradigm of Christianity has got to go. We have got to stop faking it and trying by the power of our flesh to harness it in order to express what's right and stop doing what's wrong and escape the bondage of corruption through the power of harnessing our fleshly life, because our fleshly life cannot be harnessed. Paul the Apostle said it. And the more we study and come to understand and become experts on and become completely conversant with right and wrong on the basis of the law, it still does not give us one ounce of capacity to actually perform what we now know is right and not to do what's wrong. I want you to think about this with me. Recently, in circumstances that happen, we have a tendency to believe that intellectual power and knowledge is sufficient to harness the flesh. But it's not. I said this last week, and I just want to repeat this. The flesh cannot be mastered by intellectual prowess, by moral superiority, by emotional maturity, a kind of catchphrase these days, by willful dedication, by theological comprehension, by passionate commitment, all the things that we do to get people to recommit their life to Christ, to rededicate their life to Jesus, all the things that have happened at youth camps and, you know, come to the altar. I know you may have accepted Jesus a long time ago, but you're not walking with him now. So rededicate your life, redouble your efforts, recommit yourself to live better and do better and be a better Christian. All of that is so hopelessly wrong. There is only one thing that can master our flesh, and it is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Only the power of his incorruptible life can enter into the corruption of our present condition and supersede and transcend that corruption by the power of his incorruptible life. I love the fact that it's not just incorrupt, it's incorruptible. It can't be corrupted. The more his life can find release through me, the more I get to enter into that glorious, glorious liberty of resting in the power of his life. Oh, goodness, this is so thrilling to me in my own heart. I just can't even go any further tonight. There's more that I've got in my notes, but I just feel like I've got to stop there. Let me just turn to one last verse in Deuteronomy, and we'll close with this tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you want to turn there. Once we begin to understand that the Word of God is Christ, the Bible says in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which is Jesus. How do I know that? The Bible says in 1 John 5:11-12, this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The life, the incorruptible life, is inseparable from Christ himself. It's his life in us. As we get grafted into Christ, then his life now replaces, not reforms, replaces that old Adamic life we had before with the life of Christ. And now, though we're still the same branch and the corruption is still in our flesh, Paul said it himself in Romans 7, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. But, he says, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can set me free from this old life that was once there. It's been replaced by the power of his life. And now as his incorruptible life comes forth, then I can escape the corruption, be delivered from the corruption that's in this created order into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now let's look here in closing in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here, Moses is talking to the children of Israel. He's talking about how they came through the wilderness. To me, the wilderness is such an incredible picture of the futility of human effort to try and live our life for Christ. That's what the wilderness is about, going around in circles, the bondage of corruption, the repetitive cycles of a created order, going nowhere, lots of motion, lots of activity, lots of action, but no fruit, nothing coming out of it. And here's what he says, the reason why, verse 2, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And then notice this. This is so powerful. Jesus, somehow, Holy Spirit, let this burst in their heart the way it does in mine. He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When we can take this out of shadow in the Old Testament into Revelation in the New Testament, we see that it's saying man cannot live by earthly bread. Man has to live by the Word of God. And who is the Word of God? Jesus is the Word of God, made flesh. Jesus is the Word of God, the incorruptible Word that lives in us, that has life. He is the one that living in us, then we can live by His life. We can see His life expressed through us, and His incorruptible life then begins to deliver us from the bondage of corruption. It gets us out of the wilderness of our own self-effort, out of the wilderness of our own attempts to harness our flesh for God, and instead causes us to allow Christ's life to supersede and transcend the power of our flesh by the power of His incorruptible life. Let me close with trying to take this out of the theoretical into just maybe a moment of practical expression. You know, just on a daily basis, I have to tell you, the way this works for me is in the old days, before I really came to understand this, when I was still living under that old paradigm of Jesus came to make me a good man. He came to make me a better man. He came to reform my life and give me a greater understanding of how I needed to live better so that I'd do better. In that old time, you know, I was constantly trying to think of what good thing could I do and what bad thing could I avoid. And as a result, I was in a constant state of trying to come up with good plans for God. I was always trying to find a way to be a better person. But the amazing thing is that when you begin to live under that law of self-effort, something amazing that God has revealed to us is that what the law does is the law does not contribute to me having a victorious life, but the law actually awakens in me the power of sin. For example, you see a wall that says wet paint, don't touch. If you didn't know it was wet paint and that you shouldn't touch it, you just walk past the wall. But you see the words wet paint, don't touch, and something inside you wants to touch it. You see something that says, don't walk on the grass. Something inside you wants to walk on the grass. There's something about the nature of sin that when the commandment comes, Paul says it in Romans 7, sin awakens. So what I found is when I was trying to do good and not do bad, it actually awakened a rebelliousness inside of me. And rather than me becoming more holy and more pure, I found I was battling more and more with the power of self-inspired narratives. I was trying to become somebody, do something, you know, accomplish something, achieve something, feed my flesh, be important, all those kinds of things, or avoid this, avoid that. And it was a constant battle with the flesh because the flesh is incorrigible. It can't be repaired. But when I came to understand the power of Christ's life, His life is not incorrigible, it's incorruptible. When I began to live by the power of His life, what I found is He is not in any way awakened by, His life is not tempted. His life is not overwhelmed. His life is not somehow carried over into sin, because His life is what? Incorruptible. So now when I say, Lord Jesus, I don't want to come up with a good idea. Lord, I don't want to come up with a plan. I don't want to come up with something good to do for you. What I want to do is say, Jesus, you live in me. What is your plan? What do you want to do through me? What is it that you want to accomplish? When do you want me to be still? When do you want me to do nothing? Something comes along, a good thing to do. The question is not, oh, this is a good thing to do. I should do this because it's good. No, the question is, Lord, what is your life saying about this? How are you responding to this? And the Holy Spirit is saying, no, this may look like a good thing, but it's not the thing I'm wanting to do through you, Mike. And now suddenly, instead of being bound in the corruption of my own ideas and my own fleshly desire and to be, you know, now I have the option. I don't always take it, but I have the option now of letting Christ be in charge, his life respond to the situation. This is what it means to be set free. Take the time to think about this. Bondage to corruption, that's the created order, and we were once a part of all that. But now that we've been grafted into Christ, we have the option to live in the glorious liberty of the children of God. How? By our life, but by the incorruptible power of his life. Let's close in a prayer. Lord Jesus, I want this glorious liberty. I've had the bondage of the corruption of my own ideas, my own thoughts, my own plans, my own perspectives, even those that looked good and noble and admirable, but they were all out of my own flesh and out of my own needs. What a privilege, Lord, to have the option to see the glory of your life being expressed if and when, by your grace, I'm able to stop responding out of my life and start letting you respond out of your life. Lord, you can take these things and you can make them real in the hearts of your people in your perfect timing. And I pray you'll do that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
What a revelation to be learning more each day about the wonderful work the Lord longs to do for us and in us. If this message has been an encouragement to you, please share it. That's my only request. Of course, we'd love to hear from you. To get in touch, simply log on to MikeAtkinsMinistry.com or click the link in the show description. I'm Mike Atkins. Thanks for joining us for the podcast.